Jesus winds down the Sermon on the Mount with some of the more sobering words that we do find in the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount has challenged the religious quo of Jesus' day, and it still challenges millennia later. It still challenges the religious status quo of our day. It challenges our own religious complacency. It challenges our temptation towards mediocrity in our own day, in our own time. The mediocrity that says, as long as I'm not involved in rank sin, as long as I'm not like them over there, I'm all right. As long as I can find somebody worse than me, less knowledgeable than me, that's all that matters. Jesus will have none of that. Jesus will have none of that. This sermon reminds us that it is so very easy to domesticate the Word of God in the comfortable platitudes that demand nothing of us but what we're already doing. And the radicalness of continually changed lives that are more and more brought into the conformity of His own image. It's so easy to lose sight of that. True righteousness is rigorous. It's easy to lose our authenticity, this sermon has reminded us. It's easy to lose or never even grow or develop real substance that allows the image of God in us to be repaired. Sin has cracked the image of God in each of us. We are broken images. But this sermon, along with the rest of Jesus' teaching and the apostolic testimony, it's the strong spiritual medicine that is hard to hear, painful sometimes to live by, but so very needed and necessary. And when followed in conjunction with the shed blood of Christ, it is capable, powerful even, to renew us back into being the kind of beings that God intended when He said, let's make man in our image. And so as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' conclusion to this sermon is most sobering. Choosing the kingdom, pursuing the kingdom, in a persistent life of asking, seeking, and knocking. It's really a matter of life and death, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, and I'll ask you to open your Bibles there this morning. That's where we'll study in our final session together. It's really a matter of life and death. There's a storm coming, Jesus says. There's a storm coming, and you better have built well to withstand it and not be blown away in the coming judgment of God. One of our brothers earlier this week reminded us that we don't talk about hell very much anymore. We don't talk about the judgment to come nearly as much as we perhaps used to. I remember when I was a young person growing up in the church, I remember hearing lessons like that a lot more. And maybe sometimes things got a little bit out of balance. Maybe sometimes things were a little bit overdone in our preaching and teaching in years and decades and times past. But even if that's true, we've probably gone to the other extreme now. And we need to just simply let the words of Jesus as we come to the end and of His sermon, His constitution of the kingdom. We need to let these words really resonate in our ears, in our minds, in our hearts. The conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, the final verses of Matthew chapter 7, the conclusion to the sermon takes the form of wisdom teaching the Old Testament is what it really does. Jesus, of course, being the Word made flesh, and Jesus, of course, being the God behind the Old Testament, knows well its forms and its message. In the Old Testament wisdom literature, it was typical to generally break down all of life's variety of choices, of possibilities. The Old Testament wisdom literature was a common form to break it all down into two and only two possibilities. And really, when all is said and done for all the color and variety of life, it really just comes down to God or the world in a nutshell. That's it. For all the possibilities and all the shades of gray and everything in between that we like to see and we like to appeal to sometimes, it's really either or when it comes to making the great decisions of being human and living before God. And that's always been the way. It's either or. It's righteousness or wickedness. It's life or it's death. Psalm 1 in the Bible, the opening psalm, is a wisdom psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of God, the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. And so he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. There's the contrast, either or. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And there it is in verse 6, that the contrast that the Psalms have been playing with all the way through is brought to a stark point. There's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked. One leads to life. One leads to destruction. Similarly, in the book of Proverbs, the prologue to the book of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, comes to its climax and its conclusion in the opening section of that book of wisdom, basically featuring the choice that must be made, that each of us, though the book's addressed to young people in particular, it's really all of us who in our lives have to make a choice between wisdom and foolishness. It's an either-or situation. Proverbs chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. Wisdom is preparing a feast. She's preparing to have people over. She sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. Here's the dinner invitation. Whoever is simple, let them turn in here. Whoever doesn't get it but wants to know what's wise and what's right, let them come here. Let them come to my party. Let them eat at my table. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. That's one option. That's one option. But the chapter goes on, and the contrast, the or to this either. In verse 13, the woman's folly is just loud. She's obnoxious. You ever know somebody like that? And they don't know it? That's the foolish woman. The personification of foolishness. This woman, she's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places. You know, she's lazy. Woman wisdom is active. She's preparing to take care of those who will come and will be benefited by her insight and her learning. The foolish woman, folly personified as a woman. She's lazy. She just takes a seat in the highest places of the town with nothing prepared, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Come to my place. Here's the alternative offer. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Why do the work when you can steal it? Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And that beats all the effort that the wise woman was doing. But for those who listen to her invitation, they don't realize that in her house is where the dead are. That her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Two options. Two ways. Two ends. That's what it all comes down to in the end. That's all there really is. And Jesus, as the wisdom of God, ends his sermon with basically boiling everything he said down to two options. He uses four images at the end of Matthew chapter 7, four images that we'll look at very quickly in the few minutes that we have together this morning, four images, four either ors to drive home the choice that must be made at the end of his sermon and the choice that we still have to make today. Jesus picks up the Old Testament way of summarizing life down to two options, two ways, with a choice to be made and immense consequences or rewards on the line. And he offers us the wisdom of the kingdom. One thing that you're going to notice as we look through Matthew chapter 7 this morning is that Jesus does not treat both options equally. He strongly advocates and implies which choice we need to make. It's not an either or, just pick your truth, pick your way, pick what seems right to you. He lays out the options, but then he strongly pushes us toward wisdom and towards righteousness. Four images. He talks about two gates or two ways. He talks about two fruits from two trees. He talks about two resumes, two claims. And he concludes with two houses. Let's look at each of those very quickly and we'll be done for our time together this morning. Number one, he talks about two gates. He says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Here's the either or. Here's the first either or. The image of the narrow versus the broad way reminds us that the way of Jesus in the kingdom is a way of limits. The narrow way is a limited way. When something is straight or when something is narrow, it means that it's got lines, it's got limits, it's got edges that hold you in, hold you close, make it tight. It's hard to work with small, tight, narrow things. My son, for his birthday a couple months ago, my son was given a little build-it-yourself robot kit. And it was made for ages 8 and up. So he's right on the window. He was just turning 8. And so I was going to help him do it. And I wound up having to do almost all of it because it was so complicated. I don't know how in the world an 8-year-old was supposed to do it. But what was really interesting, I was trying to put it all together, it was very tiny screws, very narrow working place. Maybe that's why the 8-year-old was needed. His little fingers, because mine couldn't get in there. But it was really constrained. It was very hard to work in a tight space. It was very narrow. It was a straight way. It's hard to work with small things. It's hard to work in tight spaces. You ever done any work in your attic? You ever had to run a line or replace a water heater or do something up there? It's hard to work. You ever work underneath a house? It's tight there. It's constricting. It's narrow. It's hard. It's laborious. That's the image Jesus throws out here. Jesus confesses, God is nothing but honest with us. The way that leads back to me is narrow compared to what you're used to. It's tight. It's very limited compared to the wide way that Satan offers you in this world. The wide gate is easy. Jesus is up front. No unfair marketing or dishonest advertisement here. That's why many take that way, because it's the easy way. It's the default way. The gate is narrow, the way is hard, it's tight. But that's the choice we have to make, Jesus says. And because it's a narrow and a hard way, there's going to be only a few who accept the challenge and go through the gate and walk in between the edges, stay between the lines, and find the life that lies at the end. Second image that Jesus uses is of two fruits, two products. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look fine. They look safe. They look desirable. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. They have ulterior motives. Their own ego, their own self-promotion, their own reputation, growing their own ministry, we might say in today's religious language. You can recognize them by their fruits, though, Jesus says. You can't get grapes from thorn bushes. You can't get figs from thistles. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus warns us about being careful who we listen to. There are going to be those who come in His name. There are going to be those who claim to be the real deal. They look outwardly legitimate. But their fruit is going to be dishonest and worldly. Jesus tells us we need to be careful. Jesus, in many ways, channels Jeremiah. Jesus is, in some ways, a second coming of Jeremiah, the prophet who weeps over Jerusalem and warns Jerusalem in particular that her judgment is at hand. Jesus actually goes into the Temple Mount, and when he calls what he finds there, you remember, as he cleanses the temple, a den of robbers. Has my father's house become a den of robbers? He's actually quoting from Jeremiah 7. He's quoting from Jeremiah's sermon against the temple in Jeremiah's own day. Jesus is almost here as he speaks here of being aware of the religiously counterfeit teachers who will lead us astray and point us in the wrong direction. He's channeling Jeremiah again here. Jeremiah chapter 8, God through the Jeremiah there said to the Jews of that day, how can you say we're wise and the law of the Lord is with us, when behold, the lying pen of the scribe has turned God's law into a lie? That's always been the way of the false teacher, ladies and gentlemen. Nobody would be successful if they just came out and said something that was rankly true while still claiming to be Christian. It'd be obvious then. As one wise teacher of mine once put it, error is always the parasite of truth. There's often some truth mixed in with the error that's put before us. The false claim that they are wise, the law of the Lord, they know their Bible, they've got a proof text. But the reality is, even back in Jeremiah's day, God's law could be twisted, distorted, abused, and become a lie in the hands of the dishonest. The wise men shall be put to shame, God says through Jeremiah. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them if they don't listen to what God says rather than rationalizing, twisting, distorting? There is the appearance and even claim of wisdom in the larger religious world still to this day, just like in Jeremiah's day. It's always been this way. These lines from Jeremiah remind us that there's always been buyer beware in the religious marketplace. There is nothing about those who wrap themselves in the mantle of God and the Bible while manipulating it into something of this age, rationalizing it so that God's somehow always on our side and somehow always okay with what we are doing. And so the cry of peace, therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly. In other words, my people needed strong medicine and they gave them a Band-Aid. Because they were just saying, peace, peace. Everything's great. Everything's fine. Let's just read the fun passages in the Bible. Skip the hard ones. When God says, there is no peace. You've distorted my word. You've abused it. You've turned it into a lie. The cry of peace. That this is the way to have a good life. This is how Jesus can do things for you while asking nothing of you. This cry of peace, that this is the way to have a good life, to build a good society, to include everybody. Everybody who wants to come can come. No repentance or change required. That's truly the spirit of this age too, isn't it? Have you noticed how many so-called religious leaders in recent years have found ways to justify homosexuality and gay marriage while still claiming to be biblical? Have rationalized the clear teaching of the Bible and something that is not clear. The Bible is just not clear about such issues. Or sometimes people say, well, you know, Paul didn't know what we know about biology or psychology or human development. We can't take Paul seriously about that. Peace. Peace. Let me tell you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Paul, through the spirit that inspired him, had a direct link to the mind of the one who made us. So you know what? I think Paul was probably okay on the biology and the psychology. When it comes to sexual perversity. And we, for the sake of our young people, a generation that has never known a world in which such things were not acceptable and even celebrated, need to be told that there are liars out there who will wrap themselves in the mantle of the Word of God while turning it into a lie and claiming peace. I remember a couple years ago, I told some of the other guys this as we were talking this week. Well, one of the most heartbreaking conversations I've had in recent years, one of the high school kids where I preach came to me and said, Mr. Wilson, can we talk for a minute? I said, sure. We went and we talked for a little bit and he just needed an ear to listen about how hard it was in high school. He said, Mr. Wilson, it's getting really hard at school. I said, why is it so hard? What's going on? He said, you know, all the cool kids are gay. It's hard. It's hard. Our kids have never known a world in which these things were called what they are. And our kids are under immense pressure to be tolerant, to be accepting. Because after all, Jesus loved everybody. That's all it was all about, right? The Bible just says love. Hashtag love wins. And listen to me very carefully this morning. I don't want to make it seem like the LGBT movement and the moment that we are caught up in this country makes those particular people worse sinners than the adulterers or the liars or the greedy and the covetous among us. God forbid we create a hierarchy of sin. But I will say this. That one of the things that you see very clearly in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is that when a culture or a society gets to a point where perverse sexual practices are mainstream and considered normal, it's a sign that that group, that country, that people has collectively lost its mind, has lost its connection with reality, with the nature of the world, with even being able to see the vestiges of a creator within a creation where the heavens are supposed to be able to declare the glory of God. That's what Paul was getting at in Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That was the idolatry of that age. But listen, we still do it today when we say there is no God, there's only evolution. We're still just basically looking at men, birds, and animals and saying that's all there is. Nothing changed. So God gave them up. God gave them over. They want to live as though there is no God, pretend that I'm not the one true God. Fine, I'll let you have what you want. You can have the world as you want it, then God says. I'll give you over to the lusts of your heart, to impurity, dishonoring of the bodies, of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations, for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. See, what we've got to understand, what Paul's really saying is not that those types of sexual perversion are worse than any other type of sin as such. What Paul's getting at, while he singles out that particular sin, that particular perversion, in this larger discussion is simply this. A society that turns its back on God is going to be a society that eventually doesn't even know what our own bodies are for. When you turn your back on God, we don't know what the point of the world is anymore. We don't know what the point of human life is anymore. We talked about that a little bit last night. The existential angst are people drowning in drugs and drink because we just simply don't know what to do with this oppressive existence that we have with no sense or purpose, because pleasure only takes us so far. This isn't, in a sense, the worst sinner, the only sinner, worse sinners than anybody else. But what God is saying is when we get to this point collectively as a people, as a society, as a country, we're in far worse shape than we realize, because we don't even know why we are here anymore. We can't even look at nature and intuit, understand how things are supposed to work. Anything literally goes. Chuck previously mentioned Joel Osteen a night or two ago, false prophet who well represents the spirit of our age. Somebody, again, who wraps himself in the mantle of the Bible, claiming peace, and then turning God's word into a lie. I remember sometime 11 or 12 years ago when Joel Osteen's name was just starting to really take off, and I was clicking around the television one day, bored. That's always a dangerous thing to do. But I was clicking around the television board, and I came across one of his services. I'd heard the name, never seen him, so I watched a few minutes just for fun, just to see what all the hubbub was about. And so I watched for a little bit about what the noise was all about, and I watched the service, and what Joel was doing that night was getting up and telling the story. You know, the group that he leads there in Houston, the group was really his father's group before him. His father passed away, he took over. His father had grown into a respectable size, if numbers are your game. It was, I think, about 6,000 people or so when his father passed away. If numbers are what it's all about, and that's the religious product you're selling, it was a respectable group. Obviously, now it's become, 40,000? It's become a juggernaut. But at this particular time, as he's really just beginning to gain traction and coming to his own, that particular line, that particular service, rather than talking about God or God's kingdom or the things of God and calling people to repentance in the face of the judgment to come or something solidly biblical, what he was doing that night was talking about how people didn't think he'd be able to handle taking over his father's ministry, and I use that term loosely. People didn't think that he'd be able to handle, he wouldn't be able to pressure, wouldn't be able to do the kinds of things that his father did. He was not the man his father was. And then almost like you can see the cue applause sign somewhere behind where the television cameras are, he kind of steps out and says, "But here I am." And it was all about him. Joel Osteen has built his own kingdom, not God's. And we need to understand, and we need to help our young people understand that despite the spirit of tolerance that they've been acculturated to in their education and among their peers and in just the air that we breathe and move around in this time and place, our young people need to be reminded that these types of teachers fail to present God's truth with the purpose of accomplishing God's goals. They take God's word and use it to accomplish their own goals. Jesus is teaching. And this is Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 7, where right teachers using my word and my truth correctly are going to produce certain kinds of fruit. And you're going to be able to tell by the fruit that these teachers produce. Because Jesus' teaching is supposed to bring us, or Jesus' teaching is supposed to create or develop a poverty of spirit in us. It's supposed to make us feel or recognize how impoverished we are before God. As an old saying goes, the gospel is about comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. Jesus is here to make us uncomfortable because he is the revelation of a holy God. And we are fallen and sinful. Jesus is supposed to produce spiritual poverty, not spiritual complacency, let alone pride. Jesus' teaching, rightly used, is supposed to bring us to the sober recognition and confession that we need God's mercy and faithfulness because we are weak and we are foolish. Jesus' teaching, rightly used, is supposed to make the world around uncomfortable with us so that some sort of persecution, some sort of pushback, or at least some sort of questioning, if not some sort of resentment and anger, becomes inevitable. And it is even possible, we need to understand, it is even possible for what false prophets say to be true. What they say may be true, but where they may be false is they leave out the difficult, the hard, the challenging, the painful parts of Jesus' teaching. They make the true fruit of the kingdom that the gospel in its fullness is supposed to produce, they make it all but impossible. The fruit that God, the fruit that Jesus looks for as objective proof of kingdom citizenship is this. It is righteousness. Real, God-oriented, world-repairing righteousness in our living. It is humility, it is authenticity, it is purity, it is singleness of heart and mind, it is love of God and love of neighbor. So thoroughly consumed with these things and with the love of God and His ways that we lose all sense of self in the end. The fruit that God and Jesus are looking for is a trusting faith that shows itself in perseverance and prayer and its lack of worry and anxiety because we cast all our care upon Him. It's seen in our generosity and our looking to others' needs even before our own. It's seen in our obedience to Jesus' words, especially when Jesus' words are hard or inconvenient and limit us to the straight and narrow way. And the humbling thing about verse 19 here is that it reminds us that it's not enough not to bear bad fruit, that God is positively looking for good fruit as well. But then number three, there are two resumes, there are two claims. Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus says. Not everyone who calls to me and even addresses me properly will enter the kingdom of heaven. No, it's the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's easy to say we believe in Jesus and we do some nice things in the world. It's easy to say that. And it's easy to do some decent things. Listen, my part of the country, as I think this part of the country is as well, it's full of decent people. Decent people who really do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But have fooled themselves in living life on their own terms while thinking that they're still following Jesus. People who really do in some sense believe in Jesus but do not actually know what He said. Or do not know all of what He said. Or only seriously follow the parts of what Jesus said that makes sense to them or they're okay with. And it's not just about them, ladies and gentlemen. It's about us as well. Let's be honest sometimes. We leave the hard parts out. That's the beauty of the discipline of reading the New Testament through regularly. Rather than just my fun parts or my devotional parts, but discipline to read the New Testament through regularly is to be forced to become accountable to the forgotten parts, the neglected parts, the overlooked parts that we don't hold ourselves in our own individual lives and devotions and accountability. We don't hold ourselves responsible for. We in our own lives can fail to read and to study and wrestle with the scripture that's most applicable to our own failings. And we can fail to be truly bending and breaking our will to His. Listen, when it comes to life before Jesus, we're supposed to be uncomfortable. We have to resist the urge to domesticate Jesus' hard sayings. We live in an age driven by emotions. People make momentous decisions in their lives based upon how the various possibilities make them feel. And whichever one makes them feel the best is the one that they choose. We live in a therapeutic culture. It is all about how things make us feel. And so many have watered down or sanded down the hard edges of Christianity and of Jesus' teaching because some verses make them uncomfortable. But what's sobering about what Jesus said here about these words is they remind us that it is entirely possible to be acceptable and even respectable among our brethren and still be on the outside with God. Lord, I confess you, and Lord, I do good things. It is entirely possible to be externally conformant and doctrinally orthodox while still not being thoroughly and deeply God's person. What's sobering about these words is they remind us that right doctrine is not enough if we're not truly righteous people. And part of being truly righteous is not just what you do, it's what you are. The Father's will must be done, which includes doing the Father's work, yes, but we cannot delude ourselves that if my heart is not truly growing in the love of God for His own sake, it's still not enough. And one way what the Sermon on the Mount is saying is that beyond beliefs and deeds, character counts. Your will is in play. God wants you to learn to love and to desire the right things. To see the way that He sees, to love what He loves, to think the way that He thinks, and out of that renewed mind and heart, then to do the deeds of the kingdom. To love mercy and to genuinely pursue forgiveness and reconciliation among those whom you have wronged and those who have wronged you. To be the agent of God's peace in the world. It's easy to wait for somebody to come and ask for forgiveness. It's a lot harder to go and pursue the reconciliation yourself. What Jesus says here at the end is there are two different kinds of resumes that are going to show up on the day of judgment. And God and Jesus are looking for people who are not just able to present external works, but are able to produce the fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit in your life, the Word of God that has been given to us that says things like this, that the Spirit is really active in your life. If you are listening to the words of God and being bent and broken by the Word of God, it's not just going to be that you confess what is technically true, or that you do what is technically correct. It is going to be the fact that the Spirit of God through the Word of God has been at work in your life so that there is love and there is joy and there is peace and there is patience and there is kindness and there is goodness and there is faithfulness and there is gentleness and there is self-control in you, inside you. That's the fruit. That's the righteousness that can't be seen solely by deeds, but you and God know what's going on. Because those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and with its desires. To do the will of the Father is to believe, say, confess the right things and do the right things with this kind of character underneath it all. The fruit of the Spirit is the foundation for discerning people who are truly doing the will of God. What God is looking for is children who grow into maturity. As a father, what I hope and what I want for my children, what I hope and what I want for my children is that they learn to do what's right, not because dad says so or else. That's fine when they're 3 and they're 4 and they're 5 and they're 6. But what I hope is by the time that they're 15 and 16 and 17 and then leaving my home, that they learn to do what's right, not because God says so, dad says so or else, but because they believe it's right. Because they want to do it because it's right, not because they don't want to avoid the consequences. Let me put it this way this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Serving God because of fear of hell is a fine starting place for the spiritually immature who are just getting started. But if the only reason you're doing what you're doing is because you don't want to go to hell, and you've been a Christian for 20 or 30 years, you haven't been growing in the fruit of the Spirit. We learn to do it because it's right. Because we love it. Because we love Him. Not just because it beats the alternative. I remember when I decided to obey the gospel, the preacher who was preaching where I was at came and asked me, he said, Jeff, why do you want to become a Christian? And I said, because I don't want to go to hell. It was the honest answer. And I obeyed the gospel. But I'll tell you what I found over the years of my spiritual immaturity is that not wanting to go to hell is not much of a long-term motivation. You wouldn't think this, but I found it wasn't really much of a long-term motivation for real spiritual growth. You have to learn to want it. You have to learn to want God's things. You have to learn to value what God values and to see the value in them. To trust them enough to start walking in this way so that you begin to see for yourself that taste and see the Lord is good. God wants us to get beyond just right beliefs and right actions to a heart that is fully His. And fourthly and finally, to bring this to a close quickly this morning, there are two houses. Everyone who hears then these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who's built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine does not do them, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came. The winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was that fall. The metaphor of the coming storm is an image of the judgment of God. It's actually one that Jesus gets from the Old Testament. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 13. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions, who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, the God, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. Because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash and say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a delusion, or excuse me, Ezekiel's supposed to say, you say to those people who whitewash it that it's going to fall. In other words, you can't wallpaper over what you are with God. The storm comes, there will be a deluge of rain, and great hailstones will fall, the stormy wind will break out, and when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Well, we had nice wallpaper on this poorly built wall. Why couldn't it stand the storm? No, God says, I'm going to make a stormy wind break out in my wrath. There's going to be a deluge of rain in my anger, great hailstones in my wrath to make a full end. I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash. Bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. So much of life can look fine, even spiritually speaking, until the problems come. It's when tragedy strikes that we find out that we were really only serving God as long as He made it worth our while. When we are tempted to doubt, to leave, to give up. That was Satan's argument to God about Job. He's only in it for the money, God. Take away his stuff, take away his family, take away his health, and he'll curse you. God's looking for people who will do what's right simply because it's right. Who will build their house on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Live in the narrow way. Spurn the easier teachings and distorted lies out of God's word as God's word is twisted into a lie. Who will do the hard work of making themselves righteous from the inside out. And will live life on God's terms for God's reason and God's way because they've made God's desires their own. What a challenging sermon. What a beautiful sermon. When Jesus finished these sayings, the text says, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. It comes down to decision time regarding the two gates, the two kinds of fruit, the two kinds of claims or resumes, the two kinds of houses. It comes down to time to choose between life and death. Question for you this morning is, what are you going to do with the authority of Jesus? Anybody who talks this way and says these things, you can sense the deity, the divinity, and what he says. So confident, so powerful. If you need to make a choice this morning to build your life upon Jesus and his ways and his teaching, we'd like to encourage you to do that. We're happy to baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. If you're ready to make that commitment and that confession this morning, if you're here this morning, you're a child of God, but you have not been living in the narrow way. You have found the exit ramp back to the Broadway, and that's where you're at this morning. Find your way back to the narrow way before it's too late. We'd like for nothing better this morning than to end this time praying with you and for you, that you get back right with God, and we'd like for nothing better than to help you do that. If you'll let us know what your needs are while we stand.